Lord, we look to you today that you would speak to us by your word, in your word, that your spirit would be our teacher. So fill up where my words will lack. We ask that you would use this time for your glory, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to the word together. We're in Joshua. Excuse me. We're sort of in Joshua, but let's go to Judges, shall we? Judges, you'll see. You'll see why I had that slip. We're continuing now. The author of Judges is intricate in every word that he uses or she uses. We're not told who wrote Judges. I think I shared this last week, but perhaps it was Samuel. I don't know. We won't know until we get to heaven. There's a lot of theory. There's one major theory, Samuel, but otherwise, that's just a hypothesis. Whoever he is, he was thinking through every word that he was using. And so far, we've covered a bit of history in Judges. That history was started at the end of Joshua and brought us up to a place where they repented, didn't they? They wept and they turned to God. They made sacrifices to God last week. Do you remember that? And really what we saw was there was an issue with their taking the land, physical land. God had told them, when you enter the promised land, go and lay hold of the land. And Joshua distributed the land, and the expectation was that they would take over the land. And what we ended up seeing happen thus far was what? They did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. What did they do? They put them to forced labor, which is a big difference. And if we made this observation, if you can put a people to forced labor, what can you also should have done? You should have forced them out, separated yourself. You are to be a holy people, a holy nation. And they didn't do that. So now we turn to not the physical situation of the people and the land. Now we're turning to the spiritual relationship the people had with God. And you say, I don't understand what you mean. The first introduction to the book of Judges had to do with the land. The second introduction, which we're starting today, has to do with their relationship with God. Their relationship with God. We saw how their relationship with God had to do with the land. They were floundering in that. Now let's talk about their actual relationship with God. And let me ask you this, before we get into this text, how is your relationship with God? How is your relationship with God? And as we go on, I want you to be thinking about your relationship with God, and perhaps there's some comparing and contrasting that we can do in the book of Judges here. But Judges chapter 2, verse 6, and you'll see why we see this as the beginning of the second introduction. Look now, it says, when Joshua dismissed the people. Judges chapter 2, verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people. That's a bit abrupt, isn't it? Because didn't we start the book looking at Joshua, and then they had done these things? It's been a while since Joshua's been alive, but the author puts this right here for a reason. Now, I want us to be thinking about why he might be doing that. But nevertheless, this is the start of the second introduction. It's very clear that this is a new section, isn't it? When Joshua dismissed the people, why might he be going back to Joshua here? Why might he be going back to Joshua here? Why might he be going back to Joshua here? I'm trying to say that exactly the same way. We have this new contraption in our home. It's pretty sweet. It's this thing, they're these big discs, and you clean them off, and you put them on this thing, and they spin. Have you ever seen anything like this? It's amazing. It spins, and then there's this needle, and you set it down. And I'm not joking, this is this new thing in our house. I found the record player in my parents' attic. We brought it home. I shined it up, replaced the belt because that had melted being in the attic heat, and put a new belt on that thing, greased it up, not really, but you know. And we have been enjoying some of these records that I remember listening to as a little boy, and some of them have scratches on them. And so as you're listening to them, it's going along, and then all of a sudden, you know what it does? It starts skipping, and it says the same two words over and over and over until it's burned into your brain. Unless you stop it, you hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it, and I know exactly how this is going to go. And if you were to start the record over, once you hear the start of that phrase again, you'd know, oh, here we go. And it's over and over and over, and you hear every nuance that was sung or played in those two measures or the one measure. Well, the author of Judges is doing the same thing, because he knows, I know, we are slow to learn. He knows us. This author does. We are slow to learn. So he spends all this time in chapter 1 explaining, here's what happened. Then he says, okay, let's start over. Here's what happened. And then he says, okay, let's start over. Here's what happened. And it's a little different angle this time, a little different angle, because we're brilliant, right? Really sharp. You don't make the same mistakes over again and over again and over again, do you? Oh, yeah. Dale's going, yes, yes. We got one honest person in the mix here. We are slow to learn. It's as if God knows. Deuteronomy, second law, let's tell them again. It's as if we need to hear these truths over and over. If you've read the Bible once, I've completed that task, check it off, I'm all done? No. Start over or get back in. We're slow to learn. If we weren't slow to learn, things would be much different. When Joshua dismissed the people, I thought Joshua had been dead, but maybe not. Now we're back with Joshua. He dismisses the people. Who are the people? The Israelites. There it says the people of Israel. Now we're not talking about the north and the south. The last section we were talking about the northern tribes, or Joseph, and the southern tribes, Judah. I thought that's what we were talking about. But now, from a different angle, let's look at this from a macro perspective. Let's look from a greater distance. The people, all of them. Whose responsibility was it for them to know God? Well, let's see. Was it just Judah? No. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. Joshua dismisses them, and what ought to have taken place, taking the land 101, is for the people to possess the land. Is that what happened? We've already seen so far. The author has already shown us they didn't do that. But let's be reminded once again, their purpose was to what? Take possession of the land. They were dismissed in order to take possession of the land. Each of them had a responsibility, brothers and sisters. They were called to take possession of the land. This should have happened. What did happen, however? If you want to know what did happen, look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, verse 5. That's what happened. And if you want to know what happened even in more detail, look at what follows now with the rest of the book of Judges. And there might be a cycle that we keep seeing. They were dismissed. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Now, this is a different note than what we've heard thus far in the book, isn't it? It's as if, oh, they were doing it. They were doing it. Things were going well. We were moving along in a good way. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And then it says, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. They were walking along and things seemed to have been unfolding as they should. After Joshua was dead, did they unfold as they should? Apparently, because it says, and after the elders that lived after Joshua. Things were going well. They were doing what they were supposed to do. At least this is the light that the author's casting right now. This is Wait a minute. Well, what gives? Because what we have seen thus far is what? I know I'm expecting a lot from all of us, that we have to remember what we've studied, but it's no different than what the author is expecting of us. So listen, what have we seen so far? This has been a failure. It's been a catastrophe. It's not gone well. But apparently, this generation is supposed to be cast in what kind of a light? A positive light. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works that the Lord had done for Israel. They had been witnesses, eyewitnesses of the great works that God had done in Israel. And they served the Lord. This, by the way, is a quote. I'm revealing some things now, so take note. This passage that we're looking at is a quote from Joshua 24, verses 28 through 31. This is essentially a pirated text. But in this case, the author of Judges adds the word great there. He can't get around it. The great work that the Lord had done for Israel. He's overflowing in joy to talk about the great work that God did in Israel. The great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun. Who's Joshua, son of Nun? What would qualify this name? Who is he? He is the servant of the Lord. There are three people in Scripture that are called the servant of the Lord. Moses, David, and Joshua. David is significant to us in the book of Judges because where are we headed in Judges? What are we pointing towards? What are we longing for, brothers and sisters, as we look at Judges? We're longing for the king, God's king, to come because this is going to prove to be insufficient. And so Joshua was the last, if you will, one who is standing as the servant of the Lord. And now with his void, what will follow? Are you with me? I don't want to be just like earnestly speaking to the air here. Is everybody tracking with me? Joshua, son of Nun, he was a servant of God. Who now is a servant of God is the implied question. Who takes his place? Who will take the place of the servant of the Lord? And the answer is, there's a lot of people that are going to try, but everything will what? It'll fall short. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he died. Oh, how we need a king who does not die. Whose reign shall never... Oh, how we need a king whose reign will not come to an end, because with the death of this servant of the Lord seems to be the death of the service of the Lord. Let's see what it says. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the borders of his inheritance. Joshua rested in his inheritance. Joshua did what the whole people were supposed to do. He was able to rest in his inheritance. There was a time of rest in Joshua's reign, if you will. But is there rest for Israel today? And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Verse 10. Look at what it says next. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. They all died, that generation did. Listen, if you don't realize this, we are all headed for an end. There is a generation that will end. Your generation will end. You will end. This is not ongoing. Young ones, listen to me. We have an end. Lord willing, the end will be all of us at the same time when Christ comes. But until that moment, there will be an end to your life and my life. And this is what happens. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose, another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, that is tragic. students of the word, have we heard anything like that in the past? This is key for us to understand Judges. Have we heard anything like that sentence in the past? At the very beginning of another book, at the introduction of another book, at a beginning that is laying the groundwork so that we can understand another book, a book known as Exodus, there's this little statement. Look at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. This is the basis upon the whole book. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now, I want you to hear this, the author of Judges, the irony and the crazy statement that he's making in Judges now. He says this in Exodus. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. The implications of that statement are played out for the rest of the book of Exodus, aren't they? This new king that arises over Egypt doesn't know Joseph, and so therefore we need a new deliverer who would be known as the servant of the Lord, Moses. Now we start this book, and this is an introduction to the book, right? We're starting another introduction. He's introducing things, and he says, only this time, there arose a generation of Israelites that don't know God. Do you see how that is switched? It's inverted. It's flipped around. There was a secular king who didn't know Joseph. That's tragic enough, but how about an entire generation of people who do not know God? What will follow if a generation doesn't know God? What will be the result? The author is begging us to ask that. What is this? What are we up against? How terrible is this? How tragic is this situation? There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. This, like the beginning of Exodus, this sets the stage. And once again, you see how important it is for us to hear the beginning of this text in order for us to understand the implications of the rest of this. What we're about to see is a train wreck. Again and again and again. And the cycle will show something not good. This is a bad situation. Joshua is dead. The servant of the Lord is dead. And there is a new generation who does not know the Lord. Let's think about how this might apply to us, shall we? Look at me. How might this apply to us? A generation that comes that doesn't know the Lord, what has happened for that to happen? They didn't share. What are they doing? Brothers and sisters, are we talking about the great acts of God among us or not? Or is this the exception? No, I don't really talk about God. I mean, I don't really want to talk about... Let me ask you this. Do you recognize the great acts of God in your life even today? The things that he's doing? And are you talking about those things with your neighbors, with your friends, your coworkers, and with your children or not? Is this happening? Because if that doesn't happen, what's going to happen? There will arise a generation who does not know the God of Israel, who doesn't know God. Is that tragic? That's tragic. It's obvious to the author. He's saying, that's a problem. It's a problem that has grave consequences for humanity. Do you understand? For the author of Judges, he's saying this is a problem for the whole world. No longer is there a holy people. There are people who are just like the rest of the world, aren't there? Are you sharing? Are you telling your kids? Are you telling your grandparents? Are you telling your friends and coworkers of his great deeds or not? And then and are you like the author of Judges? Are you adding those words like great to what he has done? This is a great thing that God is doing. I ran into Emily Poole. Some of you may not know who Emily Poole is. This week I was at a coffee shop in White Bear, I think. Don't ask why I was there, but I was at this coffee shop in White Bear studying, and I look over, and there's Emily. Emily is the one that we have been praying for, who's ministering in Chad. And there she is, and I'm thinking, God, you're so gracious to allow me to run into her. And she starts talking to me about how she's also working with some in some different countries, South Africa, and she's really excited, and she's wrestling with a couple of things, and that allowed me to be able to pray for her. And then it reminds me to remind you to be praying for Emily. That's a great act of God. It randomly in White Bear. It's not random. It's a great act of God. Are we telling one another of his great deeds? In fact, I'm tempted to stop preaching so that you can tell someone around you of the great things that God is doing in your life. That's more important than me just spewing. God is doing things. There are people that are going through trials, and God is showing up. And are we keeping those things to ourselves? One of the things we try to do at the men's Bible study is to open with a time of sharing. I really am praying that God would help the men in our congregation and around us to begin to see those. That's a natural thing. I'm seeing God work here, and I want to tell others. I want to share. It should be so common that we have to wrangle people in to get into the Word. I like to say it this way, are you gossiping the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life? Secondly, for this generation and for us, I plead with you, listen to me now. What are the great deeds of God that we can be sharing other than the ones that we see in our lives? The great deeds of God are painted for us in vivid color in his Word. Are you in the Word? And not just you personally, but are you in the Word so that you can be sharing with others what you studied recently, what you read recently? Oh, I have to tell you, I want to tell you this. Some have asked the question, and this isn't to attack anyone, but some have asked the question, wouldn't it be more wise maybe to be in the New Testament? And I would say, in some sense, there's some truth in that, but I want to remind you, mature Christian, that you are not the only one who's learning of the great deeds of God. And there are vast swaths of people who don't know who Joseph is. And he's someone that needs to be learned. Not just Joseph, but all the great men and women who have gone before and who God has said, I want you to remember Moses. I want you to remember Joshua. I want you to remember these stories that we're going to be studying. For therein lies the great deeds of God that the author of Judges at least understands as these are the great deeds. God rescued Israel from Egypt. They walked across on dry ground in the Red Sea, and then on the way back, they walked across on dry ground in the Jordan River. These are glorious things. There's rocks, and Joshua set up rock pile after rock pile after rock pile, trying to remind the people, don't forget, don't forget. Are you putting up rock piles in your life or not? Don't forget. We should be thinking of life in terms of Scripture. It should be natural. Oh, this is just like what happened to so-and-so. You're going through a tough time. What comes to mind? The Psalms should come to mind. Specific places in the Psalms. Job should come to mind. Oh, this wonderful character, Job. And do you know the Psalms? Do you know the Proverbs? And today, if you're reading Proverbs 1 a day, Proverbs chapter 4, we have this great moment where the father is instructing his son. The father, hint, hint, is father of wisdom, who is married to Lady Wisdom, the virtuous woman. These two are birthing children. Do you know wisdom as God desires you to know wisdom, men and women? If you are reading through the Bible in a year and you're using the Machaney Bible reading plan, let me just tell you about today's reading. And let me ask you if it's worth reading. Today was the text in Genesis where Joseph is sold into Egypt, which would lay the groundwork for all that God was going to do in rescuing Israel. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. And his brothers, they threw him into that pit, Genesis 37. Mark 7 was today. Mark chapter 7. Does it fill you with delight? Think about Mark chapter 7. You say, I don't know what Mark chapter 7 is. Jesus is working. He's on the move. He's healing people. The Syrophoenician woman is underneath the table picking up breadcrumbs. Mark chapter 7. Jesus defines what is clean and unclean, and he declares all foods clean. That's Mark chapter 7. That's good stuff. Job chapter 3, Job is crying out. He's in vexation. He can't believe the things that he has been going through. He echoes what every heart that is in pain feels and invites the reader to hold your tongue, for you don't know misery. Hold your tongue and just be with the one who is suffering. Bless them by closing your mouth and listening. Job chapter 3. Romans 7 was today. Is this a good day to read God's word or what? Romans chapter 7. There's nothing worth reading in Romans 7. By the way, those that want us to be in Romans, shame on you for not being in Romans. If you so long to be in Romans, be in Romans. Be in Romans chapter 7 every day. Okay. Or go to the ladies' Bible study. Imagine this generation in our text. As we reflect on this in our lives, imagine this generation. They were trained ethically. Their parents had methods in training them, but apparently their methods were completely divorced of God's word. They were producing children like the Canaanites. They were doing things. It's not like they were just these rabid people who were out of control. No, they were probably very civilized. We're going to be a civilization. We've got this new place. We got things going. And so they're raising children just as any other nation would, but they forgot to give the great deeds of God to their children. Are you telling of the great deeds to the people around you? This text isn't just simply here to tell us to be in the Word. It's more than that, though, isn't it? It's something more than merely knowing what's in the Word, what's in the Bible. The people's problem is that they did not know God. In fact, you might even make a case that the people probably did, in the back of their mind, know these things. I think Grandpa talked about such and such. I see the rock pile over here that Joshua set up. Even the author of Judges is playing on our ability to know that this text, what we're reading, is from the book of Joshua. And he's implying something by that we'll get to. The author knows the great deeds, and he's speaking to a generation that knows the great deeds. Are you telling of the great deeds? No, what we have here is a generation that is willfully rejecting, and not heeding God's voice. Yeah, I know we're Israel, we're special, I know that, but I think we need to do things this way. I think we're going to look like this. It's a willful rejection to heed the voice of God. They have not engaged in the word. You say, I don't know how the Old Testament applies to me. Engage in the word. Let it apply to your lives. There is no generation, look at me, there's no generation that's perfect. This is no exception. It's not a perfect generation. But they have of their own volition, this second generation, whoever they are, this second generation has willfully rejected that of their forefathers. Are you with me? The author of Judges is even taking a historical truth, Joshua chapter 24, verses 28 through 31, and he's putting it here for us to see it once again. I'm going to use the word to teach the word. I'm going to use the word to teach the word. I'm going to be in the word so that you hear the word. I want to use the word so that you can hear about what I'm about to say. Joshua's dead, but the word is still here. The real issue that the people have, that generation, look at me, the real issue is that they don't care about God's word. They just don't care. Is that the attitude that you have towards God's word? Is it sweet? Is it a place of refuge for you? God's word? I'm asking myself as well, and I'm wrestling with this myself. When we hear things like, oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I want to be those one who's blessing God as long as I live every day, breathing out praise by the things I'm talking about. Oh, God, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Are these the things that are rolling off our tongues? When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Are we singing the word? You find yourself going to the word, delighting in the word? Or is the word simply something that's a textbook that we can look at and maybe learn some things about Jesus and learn some things about history? Or is it a delight to your soul? Because this generation, if they knew anything, it certainly wasn't a delight to their soul. They didn't cherish it. They didn't long for it. They didn't love it. Are you loving what God has given in his great deeds? Are you singing these things? Are you camping in the word? Do you delight in his law? Do your hobbies correlate with this truth? Does your activity correlate with how precious God's word is? Or is that the exception? And hear me, and I mean this genuinely, sincerely, if, because some of us move, I'm clarifying this. If you move to a different location and you have to go to a different church, make sure it's a church that cherishes the word. Make sure it's a place that delights in God's word, that rests in his word, that stands upon his word, that thrives in his word. Because if you don't, what happens? Judges happens. The book of Judges. You say, well, we haven't even studied Judges. Let me just tell you, it's a train wreck, if I haven't said it. If you don't delight in the word, if you don't recount his great deeds, if you're not thinking on and proclaiming them to the next generation, you are setting them up and yourself up for great pain and agony. To serve God today, you must be looking at what he's done in the past and then telling of what he will do in the future, because these things prove who he is. I can tell you that God has upheld his promises, and here are some promises that he has upheld. And this was throughout the whole Old Testament. And by the way, every page, make this your study, every page reveals Jesus. You say, well, I just want to be learning about Jesus. Then open to the word and make it your prerogative. I want to study this and find out how Christ is in this text. Do that. Now, I've gone too far in this point, but because we're going to get to that. But the author cherishes the word. He wants the next generation to cherish the word. But we see what will follow is that generation does not delight in the law of the Lord. Joshua 24, 28 through 31, he is pirating that text. He's putting it here. Listen to me. Some of you are tuning out. Don't tune out. The author takes this text, he plucks it out of Joshua chapter 24, puts it right here, and there are some very important changes that he makes. The first change I've already alluded to, he adds the word great to the great deeds of God. They're not just supposed to remember the deeds of God, but look at how great and awesome our God is. And so he makes that little change. But he also, he manipulates the text, and only the inspired word can manipulate itself, so don't let this become your habit, but he manipulates the text to convey some very important truths to us. Now hear me, this text does not fit chronologically in this moment. It interrupts the flow. We're reading along and all of a sudden we're tripping here. Chronologically, it doesn't make sense. And then we conclude, okay, this is the second introduction. And that is true, because what will follow is the second introduction. But nevertheless, he chooses to put it right here. In Joshua chapter 24, what they had just done, there was a moment, there was a ceremony where Joshua was rededicating the people to God. What did we just read last time? The people were weeping over their sin, and they made sacrifice to God. They rededicated themselves to God. And he has taken that episode and put it here because history repeats itself. It's cyclical. He's beginning to prepare us to understand yet again, and I'm hammering this thing, history is repetitive. It's cyclical. It repeats itself. Chronological order is not the author's main interest here. He's telling a story, and that story shows that sin is no different for the previous generation than it is for us today. Sin has the same conclusions and the same results as it always has. The cycle doesn't change. The cycle of sin does not change. In other words, the failure of a previous generation can be applied where? To us. And so then we'd have to wrestle with those things and learn and grow. Are you with me? Which tells us this old ancient history is applicable to us because it's cyclical. These things over and over. One author writes this, in one generation, true religion, the religion of Joshua, vanished from the promised land. The weeping and sacrifice of verse 5 of our text will not suffice. And your weeping won't suffice. What did we conclude last week? We needed a change. If history does not change, we need God to enter in and alter our state of being. And he does that in Jesus. Are you with me? You can try and try, but what you need is Jesus to do. Second thing that I think we can see here, he's putting it here to show us history repeats itself, but secondly, he's putting it here and making some interesting changes to illustrate that he has no expectation that this generation will overcome. He's got no expectation. It's not going to happen. They're not going to be able to get it. What you will see is an obvious outpouring of this. It's not going to change. You see, at in Joshua, the text ends with, and Israel served the Lord, and so on and so forth. That's how it concludes. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. But in our text, it concludes with, and Joshua died. Those things are reversed. The death of Joshua is the end of it, really. Joshua's dead. Therefore, the servant of the Lord is gone. And what will follow is a train wreck, as I keep saying. There's one other subtle thing that I want to talk about, and it can get lost in the weeds, so I want to be real careful you don't get lost with me. There's a structure in this text that points to Hebrew parallelism. And without getting into too much, notice this outline. Verse 6 is sort of parallel to verse 8 and 9. Verse 7 is parallel to verse 10. So if you were to structure it, if you're looking at it, it's A, B, A, B. It's not a chiasm where the center is the center. It is A, B, and then A prime, B prime. So you have A is parallel with A prime, and B is parallel with B prime. Now, just stay with me. The people go to their inheritance. They're dismissed to their inheritance in verse 6. And then in verses 8 and 9, who is dismissed to his inheritance? Joshua is dismissed to his inheritance. He is buried in his inheritance. And then in verse 7, the people are obedient all the days of the Lord in that they are showing the work that the Lord had done for Israel. And then in verse 10, the people are disobedient. So now it's a parallel, but of contrast. Are you with me? B is a parallel of contrast. They're disobedient, but yet you still have that phrase, the work that he had done for the people of Israel. God had done amazing work. God had done amazing work. There was a work that should have been talked about. It was talked about up here, but it was not talked about here. Parallel. Now you say, why are you bringing this out? Because in Hebrew parallelism, it tells you something about a relationship between the two. And we have a compare and contrast here. The people, listen, the people in verse 7, look at what they did. And the people served the Lord. The idea of serving the Lord is parallel to what idea here? It doesn't say that they did not serve the Lord. What does it say? they did not know the Lord. So in other words, brothers and sisters, we are now learning from this structure by the author of Judges what service to God looks like and what it means to know the Lord. There's a relationship there between the two. To know the Lord is to serve the Lord, and to serve the Lord is to know the Lord. You cannot know the Lord and not serve him. And if you're serving the Lord, you can't not know him. Do you see? They're intricately related. They go together. You must know God to serve him. Really, you might say it this way, to know God is to serve him. And to serve God is to know him. Are you with me? You say, why are you going on about this? That's a pretty significant truth, because a lot of us think that we can just know about God, and that's knowing God. But there is a difference between knowing God and serving God. There's a difference between having, and we talk about it like this in New Testament English, having that relationship with God versus knowing about God. Studying scripture so that we have an intellectual knowledge about him is different than serving him. So what characterizes your life? Do you know about God? Do you strive to know about God, or do you strive to serve God? That generation, of course they knew the name of God. Of course they had heard echoes of things that he had done. They did not serve him. And therefore, ergo, they did not know him. Does that shake you at all? The impact that we have on other people's lives should not merely be, oh, that's what so-and-so knows. This is a neat truth that so-and-so knows. The impact that we should have on other people's lives is them looking and saying, wow, they actually serve God. Their life is there at his service. They long to be in relationship with him. And because of that, then the next generation learns to know God, to serve God, to have a relationship with God. Are we doing that? Well, some of you are thinking, when are you going to get to Jesus? When are you going to get to Jesus? The failure on that these people had is cyclical. And the implied truth here, and the author is telling us this, nothing's changing, nothing is changing, nothing is changing. I'll even show you, I can just copy and paste this episode from there and put it here. Nothing is going to change unless something changes. And that happens when Jesus comes to earth. One of the themes in the Gospel of John is that to know Jesus is to know God. And so, for example, in John 14, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know God and be able to serve God, you must look to Jesus. For us, that means in our studies of his word, we are looking for Jesus and longing and cherishing Jesus on every page. We're telling others around us who Jesus is, and we're saying he's doing this thing today, and he did these things back in the day, and he continues to work. The Gospel of Mark is not being done written in my life. The Gospel according to Mark continues on. He is still working. The good news of Jesus Christ is still on the move. Do you follow? Are you tracking? Are you serving? In other words, if to know God is to serve him, therefore, who must you be serving? Jesus. You say, well, no, I'm going to serve God. And I would say, no, yes. Would you meet Jesus then? Because he is the way we serve God. He's the means by which serve Jesus. His church, serve his church. But let me make this major caveat. And some of you are thinking, I don't know how this applies to me, but let me clarify something. We serve God, aka we serve Jesus, but not because he needs us. That is a major caveat we have to take to heart. God does not need you, and he does not need me. we have the honor of serving him, and he chooses to let us. Though he doesn't need us, he chooses to allow us to serve him. That's even more glorious. You say, I don't believe it. I think that he needs us. If nobody says a word, then nobody's going to hear about him. He needs us. Well, let me just clarify. According to the word in Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's not served by us like he needs. He's perfectly sufficient on his own. He's perfectly pleased and delighted to exist just because he's perfect. But he chooses to condescend that we may serve him. That's an unbelievable honor. It's superfluous. Do you see? It's beyond what he needs. He's allowing us to enter into that relationship so that he might be blessed beyond perfection somehow. Oh, how beautiful. Now that changes how we approach him, doesn't it? Because now it's not like we have this high hand like, yeah, we're really gonna take care of you, God. And no. It's the honor we have. It should maybe cause your knees to shake. How glorious this truth is. So God doesn't need us, but then he says, serve me. And there you find that you know me if you serve me. So what does this look like in your life? I don't know because I'm not the Holy Spirit. And if there were something we could broadcast over everybody's life, that would be super easy. Just plug in your name and then that would be. But he speaks to each of us. That's what the word tells us. He works in every life to show us what we can be doing. However it looks, let me just make sure that you hear this. This is a truth that cuts across every person's heart and life. Our proximity, admiration, and attention that we give to Jesus is directly related to us knowing God. So therefore, in your life, in the situational, the things you find yourself in, are you drawing near to Jesus Christ? The one who will work in your life or not? Are you drawing upon him? Are you leaning on him? Are you looking to him to help you to serve our great God? Let your cycle of sin end at the cross and let it begin at the cross. There is the only thing that will end that cycle. And every day, let your life start at the foot of the cross and conclude your day there. The cycle needs to begin and end at the cross. And it's only in Jesus, by his grace, that we can serve the Lord. That's the only way we can do it. By his grace. Which means, keep with me here. If Christ's grace is the only way that we can serve the Lord, what is the great truth that we need to be heralding to all people at all times? The good news. The gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, that which Zach was talking about in the introduction here. We must be gossiping that. And don't tell me that it's growing old. It's getting old. Let's get on to a new topic. There is no new topic. There's nothing more grand. Our constant anthem must be the cross of Jesus Christ. And you can find it on every page of our Bible. And God longs for us to see that. He sets the stage for that moment for us to stand in awe, to lift our eyes to see him there. Are you with me? Our constant anthem, our constant memory must be set upon the greatest act of all time. The great act of God in Jesus Christ. That's the only means of salvation we have. That's our only means of hope. That's what we must be looking to be transformed by God. The work of Jesus on the cross. Now, one of the ways that we try to do this, to focus our attention on the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's one of the ways Jesus said, do this, is by taking communion together. Because he does not, he said, every time you gather, remember and proclaim my death until I come back. This is what he wants us to be remembering. So we do this. I would beg you to do this at every meal. Help your family to remember Jesus died that we may have life. This food is placed before us that we may have life, just as Jesus gave himself. He broke his body. His blood was poured out so that we may have life. And now we gather together corporately as a body together the bride of Christ, and we partake together, reminding each other, reminding ourselves what Jesus did. And as we do that, we approach the table carefully. So I want to ask you to reflect on your life. Get your eyes back on Jesus Christ and what he has done. Rest in him. Ask him to help you with these truths. Help you to delight in what he has done and what he's doing today. That he would transform us into his image, because in our image we will only result in a train wreck known as a people of judges. But we are a people of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you for what you have done in each life here. Whether you are preparing the heart, transforming the heart, reminding us of things, we give you credit and glory. You are the one that does in us what we cannot do. We ask that you'd help us to be a people delighting in your word, and therefore delighting to see you on every page, that we would be a people proclaiming not just the great acts of old, but how those great acts of old lead up to the cross, to that great moment where you changed everything, where history itself stopped, and our cycle will either end with our death or yours. So we pray that you'd help us to see that you are the answer. And as we break this bread and drink this cup, help us to remember you, Jesus, and what you did. May we not forget it. May it not be something that becomes old habit, but instead may it be life transforming every day. So we look to you, we cling to you. Help us to be a people who are in close proximity to you, gathered at your cross, standing in your life as you rose again. Please convey your what you want by your Spirit in these words and in our hearts right now. Help us to be transformed in Jesus' name. Amen. Is Christ your treasure? Is he the delight of your life? His word, does it strike in you a desire to know him, to love him? Are you longing for more information about him? Do you look at the sunset and think, my goodness, God, you are so good to us? And you have painted another scene for us to behold. Do you look at each other and think, there's Christ? Is he the thing that unites it all together for you, or not? Is he something else? And I ask you, get back to the cross. Get back to Christ. Look to him in all circumstances. For there we find ourselves somehow able to serve God. How can we say that we are ones who will bless the Lord except that Christ allows us to be able to do that? And may we be a people who are proclaiming loudly to the world around us that we are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name, amen.